Well, please turn with me in your Bible this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we will read again from the beginning, verse 1 through 6. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Amen. Here in Ephesians chapter 3, which we began to look at a number of weeks ago, but have departed from for various reasons, such as a baptism in the congregation and so on, we have here Paul turning to what is more of an autobiographical account of his own life and ministry. Now, it is connected to everything that he has said before. And so the chapter begins with this statement, for this cause, for this reason, upon the basis of everything that he has just written in chapters 1 and 2, and particularly from chapter 2 through 11, explaining the relationship of Jew and Gentile in the church. He says, for this cause, I am a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. He's presently imprisoned in Rome, and he links it to his ministry to the Gentile world. Indeed, it is for preaching the gospel there that he finds himself incarcerated. And so, having stated that in verse 1, he does return to it in verse 13. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is my glory. I'm imprisoned, I'm in trouble, but don't be concerned. All is well. From verse 2 through verse 12, he elaborates on his own calling and ministry. And in particular, he explains to them how we know him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, that he has been distinctly called by God to preach the gospel to them. And in so doing, what Paul is actually preaching and explaining to them is unveiling what has been revealed in the Old Testament in part, but has come to full flower in the New. Namely, that in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile have been reconciled unto God in one body. Now, that ought to sound familiar to you because it has been the main thrust of what he said from chapter 2, verse 11. So he's not saying anything new, but rather he is saying it again. And that in and of itself is important. He's elaborating somewhat. He may be illustrating from his own life, but he is determined to bring them to understand and appreciate what God has done for them in Christ and in the church. It also explains why he is so utterly happy to be a prisoner for the sake of Christ and for the Ephesian believers. Friends, we are to learn the same thing this morning. We are to understand more and appreciate even more greatly what God has done for us in Christ and in the church. And so, looking at verse 2 through 6, with God's help, I want to speak to you this morning on the mystery revealed. The first thing to note is found in verse 2, and it is the steward. In verse 2, Paul knows that they know something. He says this, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you. Now, it doesn't appear that he knows that they know something. It appears on first reading that he's questioning whether they know something because he uses the word if. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given unto me. But of course, we use that language very often in the sense of since. Since ye have heard. And that's the force of what Paul is doing here. He doesn't mean to bring doubt. He doesn't mean to say, I wonder if you know these things or not. He's saying, I know that you know these things. I know that you know them because it's something that I have told you before. Now, you could take that back to Acts chapter 20, when Paul returns to Ephesus, having previously planted the church there. And he abides for a number of years, preaching the gospel, teaching them from house to house. And the elders in Ephesus love him and weep upon his neck when he leaves. So we could be thinking back to that. I know that you know these things because I told them to you. But he knows that they know these things if they have been paying attention at all in the epistle that he has written to them up to this point. Indeed, if you look at verse 3, he hints at that, how that by revelation he made known unto me in the mystery. Note this, as he begins in brackets, as I have written afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand. Well, that would take you back to chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, where he speaks about the mystery. And then chapter 2, 11 to the end, where he unfolds it even further. I know that you know something. But what do they know? Well, in the first place, it pertains to stewardship. Paul is the steward of God. Now again, that's not apparent in the text. But it's there in that word, dispensation. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given unto me. The Greek word is oikonomia. You say, that doesn't mean much to me. But if I were to transliterate it somewhat and put it into English, we have the word economy. Economy. It has at its root the Greek word oikos, which means house. And so when Paul says here, you know that the dispensation of the grace of God is given unto me, he's speaking in terms of stewardship. This word is translated stewardship in other places. If you turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verse 1 and 2, Paul uses it again. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You see how it's brought together again there? We have minister. Paul will go on in verse 7 of our chapter to call himself a minister. Then he says we're stewards. Stewards of what? Stewards of mysteries. Stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Then again, writing to Titus concerning qualifications for office. We read in Titus chapter 1, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. He's a custodian. A steward would be appointed over a household, and into his hand would be placed authority to govern the affairs of the house. Paul says to the church, you know that I have been given this stewardship of God. God appointed me to it, and thus it's linked to his own apostolic office, something he had to defend frequently. And so in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle, not of man, but of God. He's back to it again here. You know that I have been given this stewardship. God has appointed me to it, and God has given me authority to be the apostle to the Gentiles. If you turn to chapter 26 of the book of Acts, you'll see Paul fleshing this out, taking it right back to his own conversion. Acts chapter 26, verse 15. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. God stopped me in my tracks and set me apart to be an apostle, to take the light of the gospel to the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness and the dominion of Satan. Well, in all this, of course, Paul has a particular function as the apostle to the Gentiles. But remember, Titus chapter 1, verse 7 tells us clearly that there are custodians and stewards today. And it is essential that we understand what they are, whether we're in that office or whether we're looking unto those who are in that office, that stewards are not lords. They are custodians. That they have authority, but that authority ultimately comes to them through Christ. His authority is ultimate, whereas their authority is but ministerial. And the calling of those stewards, friends, is that they might be faithful. God doesn't call ministers or set apart elders and say, go and be successful, though he might bless their ministry with success. Go and be clever. Go and be a charismatic leader. Go and be innovative. He says, no. Go and be a faithful steward and custodian in my house. That means that they must be faithful to God and to his word. Ministers of the gospel are not inventors of things. They are fundamentally conservative. They are custodians of all that the king has appointed for his house. Therefore, they are to speak the word of the king and order the house of the king according to his own appointed commandments. But not only are they to be faithful to God and his word, in so doing, they will be faithful to men and their souls. Think of the image, the steward over the house. Well, what is the house but the church? And what are the members of the church but those who are in the house? And in this house, the Lord himself has appointed their care through custodians. Therefore, those whom he appoints to be stewards are faithful first to God. And being faithful to God, they will be faithful to the souls of men. Paul is a steward of God. But we also note here in verse 2 that he is a steward of grace. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. Now, Paul could mean here, by the grace of God, that the stewardship itself is the gift of God's grace to him. The words would allow that. And that's certainly what he means in verse 7 when he says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And we will treat that, God willing, next time. But in keeping with what Paul is going on to say in verse 3, verse 6, it would appear that what he's saying in verse 2 is that I am a custodian appointed by God to minister the grace of God to you. For you Gentiles. Well, that comes with extra force when we consider who Paul was and what Paul was. He was of the strictest sect of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees had much zeal for many things, notably law. But what they did not have was a biblically developed doctrine of grace. And when Paul came to understand that, everything changed. Oh, I boasted in my privileges and in my works, but then God stripped me bare of it all, and that which was gain to me, I counted dung. Why? Because God taught me that salvation was all of grace. Hasn't he already spoken of it many times in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that salvation comes to us by the free grace of God alone? Verse 8, for example, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul first experienced that himself. He writes to Timothy and he says, the grace of our God was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And so this legally dominated Pharisee is transformed by the free grace of God, and he becomes obsessed with it. So that he defines his ministry not merely as a steward of God, but in particular as a steward of grace. Well, isn't that what the gospel is? The gospel of the grace of God. Well then, a steward, if he is to be found faithful, must set the grace of God at the core of his ministry. Now understand what I don't mean by that. I don't mean grace detached from law. It's common to hear that today, this antinomian streak that has cursed every generation of the Church of Christ. They latch on to grace, they misunderstand it, and they get rid of law. But the two things are friends. They function together. So we're not saying grace detached from law. The minister to be faithful will preach all of the law in its breadth, in its depth. He will apply it to your lives in order that you might see your sin. That you would be brought low and humbled in order to see your great need of grace. And then he will preach that law as the rule of faith for your life. So that as those who have been won by the grace of God and overwhelmed with thankfulness for everything God has freely given to you, you then know how to go forth and live a life of holiness and obedience unto your gracious God. Not law detached from grace. However, everything explained in the context of grace. Why can I confidently preach the law of God and see you smart under the preaching of that law? And know at times that as that law is going forth, you feel crushed under the sense and weight of your sin. Why can I do that confidently and even happily? Because the Bible speaks of grace. So that the more that you see your sin, the more you actually understand grace and the amazingness of it. The Bible tells us that there is abounding grace for sinners, and therefore you may come unto this God of grace. That where the weight and burden of your sin is mounting up to this huge, huge weight that you can do nothing with, what do? You look away from yourself and you look unto God and you see grace that is bigger than all of your sins. No matter how far you go on in sin, no matter how long you go on in sin, grace answers your need. And then you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him, and as a Christian, there is abounding grace for you to live the Christian life. Everything that you need is freely provided by God in Christ. So that if you're weak, you can know strength. If you're doubting, you can find assurance. If you've sinned, you have an advocate with the Father. If you need provision, then God has promised that you will have all that you need. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, challenging people to be liberal in their giving. Don't hold back in giving to the Lord because you think, oh, if I give to the Lord, I'll not be able to afford this or afford that. Forget about that, says Paul. And know this, that God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Universal terms across the board. My point is this, that is but one area of the Christian life. God is able to provide materially for you. But God's grace is so great that it is true across the whole of the Christian life. And the task of a steward of God is to come to sinners and say, grace abounds to the chief of sinners. And to say to Christians, grace abounds to the weakest Christian, as well as to the strongest Christian, so that if the Lord is your shepherd, you can have no lack. The first thing is the steward. The second thing is the mystery. In verse 3, Paul continues to explain his stewardship, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then there are parentheses or brackets where he elaborates the point a little bit, and he repeats again, I'm telling you what I've told you before. You know this, and I know that you know this. And he continues explaining this mystery down to verse 6. And in these verses, he uses the term on three occasions. You find it in verse 3, again in verse 4, and then in verse 6, and then in verse 9, he comes back to it again. The mystery. Well, what is it? Maybe you might like to read a mystery novel, or you like to watch some detective mystery series. The idea of the mystery is that it's not known. The whole plot is set up in order to be vague and to keep you guessing. Well, here, Paul speaks of a mystery. And what those people do who like to twist the truth, they come and they say, well, look, the gospel is a mystery. Nobody can ultimately know it. Somehow, you've got to simply work it out for yourself. And the last thing in the world that we can do is define it. It's a mystery. It's a tactic of a liberal to do this. But that's not what mystery means in the New Testament. Mystery does not describe something that is vague. But rather, mystery describes something that is hidden from us, that we cannot gain access to by our own reason or the use of our own intellect. However, that mystery that is hidden is clearly revealed by God. It has to be, but it is. Well, Paul, what is this mystery? In verse 4, he describes it as the mystery of Christ. And maybe we could locate that in the person and the work of Christ. And we would find an answer in Paul's letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. There is a mystery there. But it is a mystery that has been revealed in the incarnation of Christ. But as we move on through these verses, Paul actually tells us what the content of this mystery is in verse 6. Not so much the mystery of Christ and his person and work, though it is linked to that, but the mystery of the church. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's the mystery. Well, here's the first thing about this mystery. It is a mystery that was partially revealed. It is a mystery that was partially revealed. We find that in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Paul begins here in this verse saying it wasn't made known. However, the operative word is as. It was not made known, not in an absolute sense, it was not made known as it is now revealed unto us. This idea of Jew and Gentile coming together in one body through Christ in the church. It was not known then as it is known now. But friends, that's something altogether different from saying that it was not known at all. However, it is true to say that though it was revealed in part, the Jews had not understood it. And that's why it's so significant again that we have a converted Pharisee writing in this way. He who would have been in former days so prejudicial to the idea of Gentiles coming into the church en masse, or if they did come into the church, he would have had a very strict understanding and conditions for their entering in. Namely, you will have to be circumcised and then keep all of the law of Moses. Effectively, you will be a proselyte coming into the Old Testament church. Paul says, no, no. That's not it. Well, where were these things revealed? Remember last week, Romans chapter 4? It was about the same thing. Same gospel, same church, Jew and Gentile reconciled together in one body, all of the children of Abraham. Can any of you children remember where we took that back to? Genesis chapter 12 and the promise that in thee all the families of the earth would be blessed. What's God saying to Abraham? He's saying, Abraham, the Gentiles are going to come into the church. We could go further back when he speaks to Noah and his sons. He says of Japheth that they will come and dwell in the tents of Shem. The Gentiles will come and dwell in the tents of the Semitic people, the Jews. And then we can go forward. We have it declared in the Psalms, don't we? How many of the Psalms have this universal picture of all the nations of the earth coming unto the Lord? We sang of it this morning in Psalm 68. Ethiopia shall soon stretch out her hands to God. You find it in Psalm 67. Let all the nations of the earth praise Him. Psalm 72, the kings of Tarshish and the isles, they'll bring presents to Christ. His large and great dominion shall extend from sea to sea, from the river unto the utmost ends of the earth. Psalm 2, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. Friends, we sing the Psalms and we think, how could the Jew ever miss it? How could he miss it? Then we go to the prophets, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, that a root will rise up out of Jesse, and to him shall the Gentiles seek. A glorious picture of it in Isaiah chapter 60. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The promise to Abraham, the Psalms of David, the prophets of God. And then Jesus comes. We find it in the ministry of Christ. Pay attention to his miracles. Not only performed for the Jew. We find a Roman centurion. He comes begging the help of Jesus. Jesus grants him miraculously his request and says of the Roman, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Consider his parables and how many of them are predictive that the Gentiles are going to come into the church. Men are sent at a different time of the day to go work in the vineyard. The first hour to the 11th hour. What's the message? there are those who have not been called, who I'm going to call. And they're going to come into the church and they will receive the same wages as those who were there from the beginning. Parable of the mustard seed. Tiny little seed with unexpected, miraculous growth so that it fills the whole earth. Then his preaching, where he explicitly states these things, that those will come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham in his kingdom, but the children of the kingdom will be cast out. Partially and progressively revealed. But here's Paul's point. The mystery that was partially revealed is now clearly revealed. Because the root and offspring of Jesse has come. The Messiah, the light of the world, has been revealed. And the Spirit has been poured out upon the church in order that she might take the gospel to the end of the world, to gather in the Gentiles, so that these glorious psalms and promises of the Old Testament might be fulfilled in our day. Well, how does it happen? In verse 6, Paul describes it by three fellows. Three fellows. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. I say three fellows because each of those terms is the same in form in the Greek. So we could literally say fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow participants of the promise. Now I go back to what I said earlier. The Jew may have said, very well, the Gentiles can come in, but they must come into our theocracy. They must take upon themselves the Mosaic ceremonial law. They would never be truly Jews, but there they would be among the nation of Israel. And Paul says, oh no, that's not it. Rather, the mystery is that they have been forged together into one body. One body. I want you to understand that there is no dispensationalism here. I don't want to become too polemic, but we need to establish things, particularly when we're surrounded by people who believe all kinds of false things about the relationship between Old Testament and New Testament. Dispensationalism is a relatively modern view. It came to be very popular in the 1800s, and it divides the history of the Bible into seven sections. And each of these sections is distinct from the other and has its own revelation of a way of salvation. Now, that's classic dispensationalism. People have modified it along the way somewhat. Seven dispensations, seven different ways of salvation. The main issue is that the Jews are separated from the church. And so we have Israel, and the Messiah comes, and they reject the Messiah. So God says, oh dear, we need plan B. So the church is plan B. And the Gentiles come in. And at the end of that, he's going to go back to the Jew. But the Jewish body and the church is fundamentally distinct from one another. So that the promises to the Jews don't apply to the church, and the promises to the church don't apply to the Jews. Sometimes when you analyze these views, you wonder, how do people ever get there? Because the New Testament is abundantly clear, as it is here in verse 6, that the Gentiles have come to partake of exactly the same promise as the Jew. They're not two separate bodies with whom God will deal differently, But Israel was the church in the Old Testament with her Old Testament clothes on. And when Jesus comes, the church continues, but he puts new clothes upon her. The old administration passes away because it served its purpose. The Christ has come, but the story continues. The story continues. There is no dispensationalism here in its extreme form. But I would go further. There's no dispensationalism here in its more moderate form. And what I mean here is Calvinistic Baptist theology. They don't do what the old dispensationalists did. They have a doctrine of continuity with respect to the covenant. But it's increasingly common to hear them say, well, in the Old Testament, those covenants of promise were shadows of the covenant of grace. They weren't really, in substance, the covenant of grace. However, they pointed to it. But the covenant of grace doesn't come until Jesus comes and sheds his blood. Wrong. We showed you last week that the covenant made with Abraham was a covenant made in Christ that administered gospel promises. So the Gentile proselytes who would never be Jews and have no land promise had the same covenant sealed to them in their circumcision. We come into the New Testament. We keep reading the promise, the promise, the promise, the promise. Once you see it, it's everywhere. And it's here again. That we are partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. A New Testament promise? Well, yes and no, in that it's the same as the Old Testament promise. Otherwise, what Paul is saying here simply doesn't make any sense. Because his point is, you are fellows. You are sharing the same thing in the same body. So there are new things about the new covenant, but the new covenant is not essentially new. The message of the book of Ephesians is something already existed. You Gentiles were outside it, but God promised you would be brought into it, and that is exactly what has happened. One body. No dispensationalism here. But in that one body, there is total equality. That's the mystery. Total equality. There are no classes. Christ doesn't say, well, Gentiles, you're late to the party, therefore you got to sit at the back. There's not much left for you. The Jews have eaten all the goods here, so you'll have to survive on the scraps. He says, no, no. You've come into the one body and you participate in the same promise and you are fellow inheritors of everything God has promised to his people. It's not like the Jews get more because they had it first. Nor is it that one Christian gets more because he was converted first. And so you have a believer and he was born and brought up in the church and he never knew anything else than love for the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart. And then from the church, the gospel goes to the world and there's a man who's converted at 80 years of age. Get to the back of the line. You're going to get the scraps of grace? No. These three fellows speak to us all. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow participants in the promise. So as I said before, there are no stepsons in the family of God. There are no lodgers or tenants in the house of God. There are no associate, loosely attached members in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every one of us gets the whole Christ and everything that he is. And everything that he has for us. Oh, there's a mystery. It was partially revealed in the Old Testament, Paul says, but I'm here to tell you. It's fully revealed now. Fully revealed. And every one of us here this morning whose hope is in Christ gets it all. Christ is yours as much as he is mine. Oh, we can enjoy him differently. We struggle at times with weak faith, and we can backslide and fall into sin. We enjoy him differently. But listen, Jesus Christ is as much yours as he is mine, as he was the Apostle Paul's, if we have set our hope and trust in him. That ought to motivate you to get on with the full enjoyment of God in Christ now and to all eternity. So we have the steward and the mystery. The third thing is the gospel. The gospel. How do we partake of this wonderful blessing? How does the mystery become ours? Well, I point you to the end of verse 6, that we are partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's how you partake of it. By believing God's ancient promise in Christ by the gospel. God has given his Son for the redemption of sinners. Behold the Lamb of God. He has poured out his Spirit upon the church, and he has sent forth his stewards to preach the gospel of superabounding grace, so that sinners like you and me can hear and believe and partake of all of these blessings in Christ. I'm not telling you anything new, brethren. In fact, I told you exactly the same thing last week, didn't I? How did the Apostle Paul come to partake of the righteousness of God? How was he justified before God? By believing the gospel that was revealed to him in promise. What am I doing this week? I'm telling you exactly the same thing, because this gospel demands my repetition. And I have apostolic example for that, because Paul's coming in this chapter and he's saying, I know you know. I know you know because I've told you it before. And furthermore, I know you know because I've already written it in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2. You can't miss it. And I don't apologize. I'm going to continue telling you the same thing over and over and over again, because it's so glorious and it's so essential that it bears that repetition. There are some things that I can never say too much from this pulpit. And that is, God will save sinners through Jesus Christ by grace alone through faith. And I know that you know it. And I don't care if it irritates you that I tell you it over and over and over again. That is precisely what I'm going to do. Because the gospel is so glorious that you ought never to tire of hearing it. And the gospel is so essential that you must hear it until your soul lives, that you come to believe it. It's a basic technique essential to good teaching that you repeat yourself. You'll find me doing it even in the mode of public speaking. I'll give you the point and then I'll repeat the point. Why? Because I want you to get it into your head. But this kind of repetition is fundamental to faithful preaching. A steward of the mystery of the grace of Christ can never get bored of the gospel. We have preachers, and it's lamentable, And it's like they never preach the gospel because I've done that. You know, people hear it all the time. And so what do? They focus upon all these other things. And they're deemed to be conservative and reformed. And in a sense, they are. But they've lost the core of their ministry. This mystery of which we speak this morning is unfolded to you. It is not vague, nor is it hidden. And so I preach. And so I say to you this morning, I know you know. I know you know. The reason that I know you know is because I've told you many times, and I've told you from this pulpit, and I've sat down in your homes, and we've sat down over lunch, and you've been looked in the eye, not just by me, but by many others in this congregation, by your parents, from the Christians here, and they have told you your need of Jesus Christ. The reason that I do that and we do that is because some of you are still not saved. And the faith that you need comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Therefore, when you come through the doors of this church, by God's grace, expect me to be stuck on repeat. That you will be placarded with your need of Christ. And expect us to pray for you. To hear yourself prayed for from this pulpit. To see yourself on the prayer list. Because there's nothing more essential to you in life than that you repent of your sins and believe on Jesus. And there's nothing more precious and glorious that you could ever experience in life than to come to share in the mystery of being fellow inheritors, fellow members, and fellow participants in the glorious promise of the gospel. But there's another reason why the gospel demands my repetition. And it's because those of you who have already believed it constantly need it. You get confused. It's not just ministers who go off preaching in all these other areas and never rooted in the gospel of Christ. It's Christians as well. You imagine, well, I've believed that, and now I move on. And you try to formulate other doctrinal understanding and practical Christianity for your own life and your family and so forth. And very often, you'll fall flat on your face. And you need the gospel for two reasons. You can't actually do those things if you're not empowered by the grace of God and the gospel. And then when you fall into sin, the only thing that will encourage you to get back up on your feet and keep going is the same matchless and glorious grace of the gospel. Trouble will come into your life and knock you off your feet. In a sense, that's what's going on in Ephesus here, and Paul's being pastoral. He says, don't be troubled for me because I'm in jail. Think upon this. Has the Lord forgotten me? Can a woman forget her sucking child? It's possible. It's terribly unnatural, but it's possible. Though they might, I never will, says God. Because this gospel of the grace of God has engraven you upon the palms of my hands. You need the gospel for that. When you're afflicted and need comfort, you need to be reminded of the gospel. When you're weak and you need strength, you need the same thing. This gospel demands my repetition. Friends, this gospel also demands your response, your reception. There is a sense in which it always gets your response. But to those of you who have not believed it, I repeatedly preach, and you repeatedly reject. And I want you to see something about the grace of God today. Something that would encourage you to believe. That I repeatedly preach, and you repeatedly reject, and yet God continues to speak to you. He says to you this morning, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. He knows how long it has been that you have heard the gospel and refused it. And he says, even after so long a time, while it is called today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. The patience of God is great. But it does come to an end. And if you hear this message stuck on repeat over and over and over and over again, and God is gracious to you in that way, and you reject it, then you will not be fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow participants of the promise of grace. But you will be fellow heirs and fellow members with Satan and all of his servants, and fellow participants in the promise of everlasting damnation. And yet God speaks again. And he says, come to me. Christians, you are to receive it as well. Now I see, as I preach, certain forms of outward agreement and heads nod and facial expressions change. But me telling you as a Christian that these things are true does not mean that you will experience them. Let me put it like this. If you are hungry and me telling you that there's food to eat, it doesn't deal with your hunger. You have to go and eat the food, don't you? Well, you have Christians and they're cast down. You have Christians who walk through dark valleys. And I come and bring to you the gospel of the grace of God. And there's a real danger that even as a Christian, you hear it, but unbelief imprisons you in your own misery. Here's the key this morning. You focus upon the grace of God. The grace of God fixes your gaze upon the promise. And you dare simply to believe God. Believe God. When he brings comfort for you, don't second guess it. Don't argue back to him. Don't imagine that this is not for you. When he freely offers it to you, don't throw it back in his face. Let this superabounding grace of God win your heart so that you will respond by believing the promise. That's how we partake of these things, brethren. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we thank you for superabounding grace to us in Jesus Christ. Grace so sinners might come and grace that Christians might live. Seal your truth to our hearts today. Strengthen each one. And minister to us in a way that we are lifted up from being downcast, and that all of our affections would be set upon Christ And that we would come more and more through this repetition to understand what we participate in through faith. Hear us, O God, and bless the preaching of the gospel to the conversion of sinners, that many here, like the Ethiopians, would soon reach out their hands unto God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.